following sermon was previously delivered at New Life Christian Community in Dresser, Wisconsin. And we're so glad that you're joining us today. For this or other sermons, please visit us at newlifechristiancommunity.org. Or, better yet, join us in person next Sunday at 9:30 a.m. Our building is located at 201 Highway 35, Dresser, Wisconsin. And we can't wait to meet you.
And now, Lord, as we open your word, we ask that you would teach us, that you would be the one that leads our thoughts and our time in your word. This is your time to use for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, if you have a Bible, turn to Hebrews chapter 7. If you don't have a Bible, get close to one, or make sure you go back and check what's being taught here with the Word. This should never become about man. It should never become about what one man thinks. This ought to be a group of people who are searching the Word of God for what He has to say to us. And so this is where we want to be. That's the proper attitude. So Hebrews chapter 7, and I'm going to need you, each of you, to lean forward today. You got to be on your toes this morning, thinking through the implications of this text the whole time. This can get difficult because we're in the midst of what the author of Hebrews has already described as the meat. We're in the meat, which means it's not the milk, which means we're taking our time to really consider these things carefully. So we're going to be chewing on some big things here, very significant concepts. So Hebrews chapter 7, we're picking up where we left off. Is this too loud? No? All right, because if I get yelling here, but also that's my way of saying, are you still engaged? So are you still engaged? We're in Hebrews chapter 7. We haven't even touched the text yet. But remember last week, we were in the text just before this, which is a good practice. And in it, I talked about the fact that Melchizedek, which is this character that we've been kind of looking at, that the author of Hebrews is eager to get to. Earlier on, he's saying, I've got a lot to say about this guy. I can't wait to get there, but you've become dull of hearing, so we need to deal with some things before we get there. And now we've talked about those things, and now we're back to where I've wanted to land. So we're landing here discussing Melchizedek. And last week, I said, outside of the book of Hebrews, Melchizedek comes up in how many verses? This is a test. Yeah, thank you. Somebody got the answer, right? You were listening, whoever it was, but we had. So somebody was listening. Did you get that? Thank you. Deb got it. Good. All right. 4 verses in all of Scripture outside of Hebrews. And last week, we studied 3 of those 4. You may not have known that, but those 3 verses came from Genesis, what chapter? Help me out, students. I'm new to this. I wasn't here last week. Genesis chapter 14 the author of Genesis, probably Moses, tells us about Melchizedek in Genesis 14. There's one other verse where it occurs, where this guy's name comes up, where there's anything dedicated to him. That's in what book? Psalm 110. So this text is going to be a honing in on the implications of Melchizedek's mentioning in Psalm 110. So if last week, in other words, let me just summarize thus far. If last week we studied Melchizedek, the backdrop for that text was Genesis 14. This week, we're going to continue studying Melchizedek, but the backdrop of this text is Psalm 110, 4. Psalm 110, verse 4. Let me turn there with you. So if you have a Bible, turn towards the middle, and Psalm 110, and this is a good psalm, actually. Imagine that, actually. Let's start in verse 1, shall we? A psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand, until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. There are so many things that could be said here already, but I'll restrain myself because we have a lot to deal with in Hebrews. But look at what it says here. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. Verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. What has he sworn and what will he not change his mind about? You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This verse, verse 4, is the backdrop now of our text in Hebrews chapter 7. And so have that in mind as we dig in here in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 11. So turn back to Hebrews, and here we go. Are you with me? This is why I mean we got to lean forward, because we're really digging in here. This isn't just your favorite entertainment hour. This is a time for us to labor in the Word, to glean what God wants us to glean. So Hebrews chapter 7, verse 11. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, let's pause for a second. What is perfection? If perfection had been attainable already, he's telling us something pretty strong, some strong language here. If perfection, is perfection extreme? Perfection, how many of us are perfect? Bennett asked a good question this morning. How many of you are righteous? How many of you are perfect? If perfection was possible, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, now, those who have been in the book of Hebrews know something else about this word. It doesn't just mean what we know it to mean in English. What else does this word mean for the author of Hebrews? He's brought this up twice. Who is described as the perfect one? Who is the perfect one? Who is the one who, through what happened, became known as the perfect one? Jesus Christ, right? In chapter 2 and in chapter 5, Jesus is described as the perfect one. If you go, let's look at those passages. Chapter 2, verse 10 says this, "For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering." So there we see he believes that perfection was possible somehow. And then in chapter 5, look at verse 9. Chapter 5, verse 9. "And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him." Remember that word perfect? We talked about it in both of those passages. Help me out. Remember what that means, perfect, perfect. It's this word, this Greek word telos, perfect. What does perfect mean? Does it mean that Jesus was imperfect before he came and did what he needed to do? And then he was perfect? Is that what he means? This stuff is really important. What does he mean by perfect? Perfect in Hebrews has this connotation that this is the fulfillment of his purposes. So in other words, if the universe has a goal, it may have been found at that moment. So in other words, we described it this way. Remember this, you're standing at a sunset or you're on the edge of a cliff and you're looking over and what you see is perfect. That does not mean that it wasn't perfect a moment ago. It means the setting is exactly as it ought to be. So in the same way, if you are as you ought to be, and this connotation of being perfect today, perfectly righteous, if you could have done that, and if you could have become exactly what you ought to have been with this other system, now look what it says, now I'm getting ahead of myself. If perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, okay, students of the word, look at me. What does Levitical priesthood mean? What does Levitical priesthood mean? This is quite interesting. This word, Levitical here, is the only time it occurs in the Bible with one exception. You say, what do you mean? I've heard about Levitical this, Levitical that, Levitical this. No, what you've heard of is priests in the line of Levi, which is translated sometimes as Levitical, but this is a unique word. It's a word that's pregnant. The only other place where it occurs, you know where that is? It's the title of the book of Leviticus. It's the title. So in other words, you could rephrase this whole statement and say this. Do you want to know what Levitical I'm talking about? I'm talking about the thing that's spelled out in the book of Leviticus. Whatever I'm talking about, if So let's back up. Now, if perfection had been attainable through what is described in the book of Leviticus, that priesthood, that Levitical priesthood, in that whole system, if it was attainable under that structure, what? For, there's a bracket there. For under it, what is it? Under the Levitical priesthood. For under it, the people received the law. So let me further clarify, in case you were lost. And this is really important for Christians because we're a bit distant from the Leviticus stuff. In case you don't know what Levitical means, we're talking about the book of Leviticus. In case you don't even know the contents of Leviticus, let me tell you further, the law. Do you see it there? Look at your Bibles. That's what it says. It says, now if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, let me tell you more about that, for under it, the people received the law. So we're talking about the law. What is the law? Do this. Do this, act this way. And if you break the law, bring sacrifice. What is Leviticus all about? Bring sacrifice. If perfection had been attainable through that framework for doing this and doing this and not doing this and do this and don't do this and do this and don't do this, under it, the people received the law. Don't forget, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek? What does he mean, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek? Well, this can be elusive to us. We say, I don't understand what he's talking about there. You know, as Jesse aptly said last week, would you just start over because this is confusing to me. And now he's talking about a system that we're less familiar with, right? And then he says this strange statement, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek? Well, we might read that and say, well, maybe there wasn't a further need. I mean, I think there was a people group that said, well, we don't need another thing. And he says, but au contraire, what does the Bible say? What did God vow? There would be another priest in the order of Melchizedek. So now the backdrop of Psalm 110 is very important here. God said, and will not change his mind, what? There will arise. You are a priest, not after the order of Levi, but after the order of Melchizedek. Why would he say that? So essentially what he's saying is, based on scripture, apparently there was a need for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than the one named after the order of Aaron, which is the Levites. Verse 12, for when there is a change in the priesthood. Now, that word for there, you might translate it this way. Let me explain why this is such a big deal. So I just said that, and then he says, now stop for a second, and let me explain this so you get a picture that you may have just missed. Why is this such a big deal? If there's a new priesthood after the order of Melchizedek, this is earth-shattering stuff. So everybody in here, listen. If there is a new priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, that has incredible implications for the old priesthood. So let me explain, is what the author says. Now, some of your translations might have a bracket there. That would be, it's a parenthesis. This verse is a parenthesis. For, he says, let me explain something. When there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. No, impossible. I thought the law was unchanging. I thought the law was eternal. I thought the law was perfect. I thought God gave something that was good in the law. Therefore, this is heresy. You understand that what he's writing here is an undoing of something that it would have caused people to become sick to their stomachs reading it. I mean, we can't really grasp this. It would be like somebody saying, standing up in front of you and preaching, saying, Jesus is not the Messiah. Now, if that ever happens, you ask them to leave the church or you leave the church, okay? That's not what's being said here. What he's saying is something that undoing. It's that radical. It's that astounding. It's that astonishing. I don't get it. I don't understand. And you're basing this on some obscure passage in Psalm 110? And he says, yeah. I am, actually. That's my argument. Are you with me? He says, what further need would have there been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek rather than the one named after the order of Aaron? Those are good things. For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. the unchanging law is necessarily changed because of this argument. Okay, so stay with me. Verse 13, 4. The one of whom these things are spoken, this can get, there's weeds, we can get distracted. The one of whom these things are spoken. What is the one of whom these things are spoken? What does one refer to? The one that these are spoken of. The one, we've been talking about what character? Melchizedek. Someone who's going to arise in the order of Melchizedek. That one that is spoken of, where is he spoken of? He is spoken of in Psalm 110, verse 4, and he's going to get to that. And then one of whom these things, what are the things that he's talking about? Melchizedek, another priest that's spoken of in Psalm 110. Are you tracking? That priesthood, that one, to another tribe, to another tribe. So in Psalms, when the Psalm prophetically says there will be a priest that's not in the order of Levi, what he's saying is there's going to be a priest that's not Levitical, which is to say he's part of a different tribe after the order of Melchizedek. And he says, now the one that I know about, who is the fulfillment of that prophecy, is someone from a different tribe, and we know him well. And obviously the answer is what? Students of the word, you should know the answer. It's Jesus, right? The one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe from which no one has ever served. Now that word belonged, I just want to say this. This is so cool. That word belonged is a perfect tense, which is to say, it's not just like it happened in the past. It's like it happened in the past with ongoing consequences. So maybe a better way to translate it would be belongs. It's currently true today. Whoever we're talking about after the order of Melchizedek currently belongs to a different tribe. Tell me about the Levitical priests. Can it be said that they still belongs to the tribe of Levi? All of them, 100% of the time, have died. This priest belongs to the tribe of Judah. You with me? Some of you, we're in the weeds, and I'm getting blank stares, and I'm praying that God would open our eyes so that we understand this very clearly. No one has ever served at the altar. The tribe that we're talking about is a tribe where there weren't priests. And what tribe was that? There was someone who arose after the order of Melchizedek of a tribe that never had a priest before. And that was the tribe of Judah, the lion. It's evident that our Lord was descended from Judah. He throws off all veiled conversation and he says, hey, do you know who I'm talking about? I'm talking about our Lord here. Do you know what I'm talking about? Do you know who I'm talking about? I'm talking about Jesus Christ. Do you know who I'm talking about? The lion of the tribe of Judah, the righteous branch out of Judah, the one who's described as like David from Judah. That's who we're talking about. So he throws off all veiled discussion and he says, our Lord, he can't keep it in. Don't you see? Our Lord is his descendant from Judah. And in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. So when Moses was giving the law and he was writing Leviticus, he said, now in Judah, there's going to be a priesthood, right? No, he didn't. He says, Moses didn't say anything about that in Leviticus, but someone did. Who did? God did. God said it in Psalm 110. And now, you might be sitting here, students of the word, young, old, you might be sitting here thinking, this is very confusing stuff. I'm a little bit lost. I don't understand the logic of the text. And the author says, now I know you might be getting glazed over, but what I'm telling you makes more sense now that we've seen Jesus in the flesh. That's what he says here. In different words. This becomes even more evident or even more clear when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek. Now that we've seen him, what the Bible has told us about in Genesis 14 and Psalm 110 makes so much more sense. Before that, it was very hard to come to that conclusion. Do you understand? And he says, now that another one has arisen, now that we've seen him, now that we've met him, now that he has shown himself to us, everything that I'm talking about is going to become more clear. That's what he says. This becomes even more evident, more clear, when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek. What is this becomes more evident or more clear? All the things that I've been saying. the fact that there is a priesthood that's not from the tribe of Levi, the fact that Jesus' priesthood is superior to the Levitical priesthood, all of that becomes more evident because we've seen him. We've tasted and seen. Now look, another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek. One commentator says something like this: what Scripture has alluded to has become crystal clear in the reality of Jesus Christ. Jesus brings clarity to these difficult things. Another says this: the promise was fulfilled in Christ, who is actually what Melchizedek was symbolically in the Old Testament, the eternal priest who exercises his priestly duty to all men. It's more clear. Why? All of this only becomes clear when you see Jesus. Verse 16, the one that has arisen in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest, not on the basis of legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. Here we're going to get really personal. The priesthood that we need to come to is a priesthood based on an indestructible life, not a priesthood based on bodily descent, genealogy, law, not a logical priesthood, but a genuine priesthood, because Jesus is the essence of what a priest is. He is the priest. Priests only pointed to the office of priest. It was a priest not on the basis of legal requirement. Technically speaking, the Levites were able to function as priests because of legal arguments. You ever heard those cases that are tried before a judge and based on a technicality, the guy got off or the guy goes down, but it's based on a technicality? We're not talking about a technicality. We're talking about genuineness here. The real deal. Jesus is the real deal. By the power of an indestructible life. Why do we talk about Jesus having an indestructible life? Indissoluble is what the word says. It's an indissoluble life, which means death does not have victory over Jesus' life, which means we've seen crystal clear. We've seen that death does not hold him. Jesus' life is indestructible. He goes before the Father, and though he submits himself as the sacrifice, he is risen what? To new life. He is the priest that we need. He's the priest we want. He is the one that does not die. Except for some of the priests did live on, didn't they? Some of the priests lived on, right? Thank you. None of the priests lived on other than the one priest. The power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him. So now he's going to remind us, in case you missed it. This is what the word of God says about Jesus. He says, you are a priest forever. So if Jesus died, he would not be qualified as a priest forever because he's dead. But he died, and we saw that his life is indestructible. The priesthood we need is based on an indestructible priesthood, Jesus Christ, and after the order of Melchizedek. You can't have a priest that's not in the Levitical lineage, and no, you can. We must, you must, I must, we must turn to Jesus. Okay, four, stay with me. On the one hand, a former commandment is set aside. The former was set aside. That word set aside is a bad translation. It's not that gentle. It's annulment. It's no longer in effect is what it's saying. But that is so offensive that the translators are like, it can't mean annul. It can't mean actually satisfied. It must mean set aside, like it's still there. But what the author is saying is, and I don't mind doing this, part of me is like, oh man, you might ruffle some feathers because the law is so important. The law is so important. The law is so important. You might ruffle feathers. But listen, if the word says it, if it's annulled, it's annulled. He says, the former, look what it says. This becomes more evident. Verse 18, for on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside. It's annulled. The law's debt is canceled. Hallelujah is right. It's canceled because of its, and then it gets even worse, more offensive. Because of its weakness and uselessness. The law is described as weak and useless. No. For I delight in the law of the Lord, and on his word I meditate day and night. Aren't we supposed to like glory in the law of God? And, well, those things might be true, but today we're in Hebrews chapter 7, and we need to confront this head on and be transformed by these words. Hear me when he says it's weakness and uselessness. The law is weak and useless. Verse 19. And then he clarifies, in case you thought I was being a little too hard, let's go back to that word perfect, for the law made nothing perfect. No, let's go through, let's survey what we've seen in the past. In fact, survey your life. Let's survey every other human being that has ever lived and consider this. If you just apply yourself to the law, you can become perfect. Isn't that right? If you just, no, this time, but if it's now this time, my previous attempt causes me to be called an imperfect attempt because I'm not perfect. I'm not perfect. No, no, no. The law, I mean, you can't be throwing this out. I mean, it can't be saying this in such strong terms. And he's saying, I am so tired of this people, of you Christians, depending now on the law. He's throwing it out there and he's saying, you need to stop, and I'm not going to say it in easy terms. It's useless to you. We have a high priest that's separate from. It came before the law came. Melchizedek is not like the Levites, who every one of them were flawed, and not one of them were made perfect. But there is one in the lineage of Melchizedek, or I should say the likeness of Melchizedek. He's really turning up the volume, and we'll miss it if you don't see these strong terms. You say, we talked about this last week. I don't make sacrifices at the temple. I don't do those things. Well, just hang on. For on the one hand, a former commandment is annulled because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope. Now that word hope, we've seen it before. We have a better assurance is how I would translate that. In other words, in the old system, you hoped that maybe your high priest would make it out alive. Maybe this time, this year, the guy will make it out. Maybe he was righteous enough. Maybe he did the sacrifice just right. I hope it's good. But ours is an assurance. That's what he's been talking about. This assurance of faith. We have a bedrock hope, an assurance of salvation. We have a better hope. A better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. You want to draw near to God? You want to know God? You want to have a relationship with God? If you want to go to him and have a right relationship with him, you can't do it through the Levites. You can't do it through the law. You can't do it by obeying this and not doing that. You can't. None of us can. And he's saying to this audience, you've got to turn to a different priest. A different priest that assures us. It's not banking on my behavior any longer. It's on the bedrock foundation, Jesus Christ. This, brothers and sisters, this is what the good news is. Sometimes I'm surprised that Christians don't really understand what the good news is. The good news is our Savior has fulfilled the demands of the law that we could not keep. He has stood on our behalf and lived a righteous life that we can stand before God and draw near, as the author here says, in confidence. Not iffy, not, you know, tie a rope around my leg, put bells on me because I don't know if I'm going to make it out alive. We go in confidence because Jesus Christ has gone through the heavenlies and he's indestructible. Are you with me? This is the good news, and it's based on the ministry of my performance before God. Thank you, Jeff. Laugh louder, because that is so ridiculous, isn't it, Christian brothers and sisters? Our assurance of salvation is based on the finished work of Jesus Christ. That's the good news. It's based on his ministry, not ours. It's based on his ministry and not the ministry of any system, unless the system is comprised of one piece. One piece, what's the piece? Jesus Christ. Your salvation could be sought after based on the legal requirements of the law. You can do that. In fact, I've said that before. All of us, in some form or another, will stand before God and justice will prevail. And if you are in your deeds, according to the law, justice will be served. You will get whatever your reward is. God forbid. But if you stand in his righteousness, in his ministry, be assured of this, Christian. We have a sure foundation, a better hope than all of what he has said in the past. And the answer is, yeah, that's what it says, a better hope. Let's just talk about this. What's our greatest enemy? Sin. Sin is you're your greatest enemy. You're the problem. I'm the problem. You understand that? I'm the issue. My greatest enemy is sin. I can't deal with it. No matter how much I know the law. What if I were to memorize the whole law? There were people that did that. Let's just memorize the whole thing. That is not helpful if you don't know Jesus Christ alone. We could seek... I want to do something for you here. I want to give you an illustration, which I don't often do, but listen. This is a great illustration. And then you'll see it's not really that good. But it's a great illustration. It's awesome. All right. It does not involve Julie, actually. So no, yeah, we're already down one here. Growing up, I used to do the Pinewood Derby. And I love the Pinewood Derby. Anybody done that? Okay, good. So my grandpa was an aeronautical engineer. And I really wanted to win. So I thought, okay, what can I do to make sure I win? What can I do? We need to go to Grandpa's house. Let's go talk to Grandpa, see if there's any tricks, anything that I can do to ensure a victory here. And let me tell you, there are some things you can do that are pretty remarkable. And every year, I would do these things. My lips are zipped, by the way. So, because my kids might get involved in a Pinewood Derby someday, and I don't want this getting out, so... But my grandpa would sit me down and he'd explain some things that I did not know about physics. He would give me certain lubricants that I don't know what they were. But let me tell you, so you can know, I mean, the lubricants are good, but there were some other things. Like, seriously, like, I did not know that. It still baffles me. And that those cars would go so fast and everybody was so shocked and kind of annoyed. But there were things that he knew that other kids didn't. So I wanted to win. So I go to the one who has the answers. I mean, really has the answers. My grandpa. Now, this is it's a terrible illustration because my grandpa is infinitely smaller than God Almighty. That would be like saying, let's go to the expert sailor. You want to go sailing? Go with the expert sailor. Why not go to the one who speaks to the wind and the waves himself? Why not go to God alone as the one who just shoots across all of it? Our Savior is God, no man. You know, I could try to seek to get information from kids, which is really what I was doing going to my grandpa. We should be going to God himself. And that's what this text is telling us. Our Savior is not in the lineage of what we normally go through. He is other. He is righteous based on an indestructible righteousness in life. Go to Jesus. He's not merely a professional priest, Jesus. He is God. That's infinitely different, isn't it? You know what's most startling about this text to me? Stay with me just a few more moments. You know what's most startling about this? The author does not need to convince his audience that Jesus is Lord. Did you see that? He does not need to convince them. He says, our Lord. Look at what it says. It says there in verse 14, for it is evident that our Lord has nothing to do with what he's arguing. He's just like, you know that he's the Lord. You know that he's our Lord. You know that he's our Lord. You also know certain other things. You know that he's from the tribe of Judah. I don't need to argue about that point. It's just the reality. You know that our Lord is from Judah. That is a given. That's an assumed thing. You know he's from Judah. You know he's our Lord. He doesn't need to prove to them that he's a priest even. Our Lord from Judah, he was a priest. And everybody would have been, yeah, I get it. He doesn't even have to prove that Jesus rose from the dead. When he says that he had an indestructible life, he doesn't have to back that up with anything. He just says, you know that he rose from the dead. It was an indestructible life. Death couldn't hold him down. All of those things are assumed. So in other words, he's talking to an Orthodox group. He's talking to the Christian. He's talking to us when he says these things. All of this is meant to drive us back to Jesus Christ. Because we as humans drift. We want to be involved. We want to get involved in our salvation. We want to do good deeds and earn favor with God. And he's saying, you've forgotten. Go back. Go back to the meat. You've become dull of hearing. Go back to the mature place, which is the sufficiency of only Jesus. Go back. Christian, would you join me in coming back to Jesus? He has accomplished what you need accomplished in your life for you to stand before a holy God, justified. Come back to the pure gospel where Jesus Christ is the only one we see. What is the old corruptible system that you keep turning back to? Listen, what's the old system that you keep turning back to for salvation? Do you know that every generation struggles with this? Every generation? And we're really good at looking at past generations and saying, well, I understand how they struggled with it. But we are blind when it comes to our own deficiencies in this regard. We need to go back to Jesus too. I've seen how that needed to be addressed in the Reformation. I've seen how it needed to be addressed with the Judaizers. I've seen how it needed to be addressed in that situation. But listen, this is no less applicable to each of us. So the question is, what is the system that you turn to? For some generations, there's a desire to place a system of good works in order to please God. We call that religion. Seriously, your standing before God is not based on religion. It's based on Jesus. Your attitude towards Jesus, whether you see him as your priest or not, whether he's your Lord and Savior or not. What are the things that are causing you to turn away from Jesus Christ? Some of you might even be sitting here thinking, I'm so done with this Jesus thing. Let's get on to the more mature stuff. I've got it figured out. Jesus, okay, now Jesus, now we go on and we want to learn more. This is how we're going to please God. This is how we're going to act. And I'm here to tell you, you've already derailed. Christ should envelop every day of your life. I realize that as we enter the central portion of this book, it all might start to sound the same. What does that tell us? Perhaps this is something that we need to be reminded of every day. We want to place salvation in the hands of men. Well, I go to the church where the pastor is like this. We serve Jesus alone. Has nothing to do with me. Has nothing to do with Paul or Bennett or the elder board. Has everything to do with Jesus Christ and what he has done. The singularity of our hope is found in Christ alone. He must fill your view. The mature believer looks to Christ alone. The immature says Jesus plus, and that is milk at best. It's nothing. Christ alone, only Jesus. Only Jesus is the hope of our salvation. I don't know what that means for you. I don't know what you're wrestling with. I don't know what sin you're dealing with. And you're saying, I can't have victory over this. I've got this relationship and I got a problem and I don't know how to handle it. The answer is you can't. There is one who can, and he has. Notice too, when I say my grandpa can help me with this, when we turn to God, it's not like there's a good chance that he's going to be able to figure this out. It's, no, I've already done it. I already rose from the dead. Don't you remember that? It's already done. I already had the victory in the thing that you're trying to have victory over. Jesus did it. So turn to him. Oh, that's a great place of refuge. And what happens to somebody who turns to Jesus? Christian, those who are filled with the breath of God, who are filled with new life in Jesus Christ, what happens to you when you're looking at Jesus? You begin to serve him. You begin to love him. You begin to do things not for yourself, but for him. There are fruits that are born in him. And those are evidences that you've been being transformed by him. That's an important phrase. We are being transformed by Jesus Christ. He does the work. So in summary, let me ask you this. Paul does a good job at saying this, but so does the author of Hebrews. Are you under the law? Look at what verse 11 says. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, are you justified under the law or under Jesus Christ? It's as simple as that. Or another way of saying it is, are you in the law or are you in Christ Jesus? If you don't know Jesus, Christian, just bow your head for a second. Everybody bow your heads. If you don't know Jesus as your Lord, as your high priest, I want to invite you to turn to him today. Look unto Jesus, the one who has done what we could not do. I want to invite you to confess him as Lord and Savior, recognizing that he rose from the dead, something that no man can do. He did, because his priesthood is indestructible and death has no victory. And so I'm going to stop talking and go before the Lord with you. Jesus, thank you for your salvation, for doing what we could not do. Thank you for your word. We ask that you would help us to understand it today. Make it so clear to us as we look to you, the one who's doing in us what we could not do. We ask that you'd help us as we take this bread and drink this cup to remember that your torn body and your poured blood that gives us life. We thank you for even this next breath that you give us. And help us to never forget the great sacrifice that you made on our behalf. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
This was Inklings in the Word. We are glad that you were able to join us today. For this or other sermons, please visit us at newlifechristiancommunity.org. Or, better yet, join us in person next Sunday at 9:30 a.m. Our building is located at 201 Highway 35, Dresser, Wisconsin, and we can't wait to meet you.